Well, good morning. Nice to see everyone. Would have liked to have said nice to see you all again, but you got the better half yesterday. My poor son has been sick since Wednesday, so we're hoping he gets better. It looked like he was on the mend yesterday, and then I found him droop over a toilet, and it's like, well, going to keep him home for one more day. Poor kid. I'd like to start off today by taking a look at a short conversation that was recorded in the Gospel Matthew's account. It is a short conversation, an important conversation, as are all of Christ's conversations for that matter. But this particular one is important in terms of the context of today's holy day. And it occurs between Christ and his disciples in a city called Caesarea Philippi towards the middle to latter part of his sermon or his ministry. You could turn to Matthew 16, and I'll give you a little bit of context. A little bit of context about Caesarea Philippi for those of you that may be geographically or historically challenged. It was a Hellenistic or Greek city. It was founded several hundred years before at the base of Mount Hermon. Now, Mount Hermon, if you remember from the Psalms or from the hymn, had dew so thick that it would pour off the mountain and onto the hills of Zion, right? Like rich oil running down the beard of Aaron. So at any rate, you have Caesarea Philippi, which is where they're at when this conversation takes place, about 25 miles north of Capernaum and the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Bible records several major miracles occurred here. Now, this is important because there is also a major religion worshipped here. It was a false religion. It was to a Greek and Roman god called Pan, and the locals believed that a local cave was the gate to the underworld. So that is the background to which Christ makes this statement in Matthew 16. If we could turn and look at verse 13. The Apostle Matthew writes the following. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. I'll pause here. So Christ is here, he's at this city, his followers are with him, and he puts forth to them this pressing question, "Who do these men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And the disciples, we don't know which one respond. Well, they say you're Elijah, or you're John the Baptist, or Jeremiah, or one of these other great prophets. But that's it. That's the extent of it. They recognize that you're a prophet and a great man. You have an important message to Israel, but they don't perceive you as anything more. Now, this is a problem. If the original ecclesia, the ideal elect called to salvation by God, could not recognize Christ for who was going to carry on his message? Who was going to carry it on? And now, given he's here, he's done several miracles, such as he was walking on his way to meet Jairus, the local synagogue elder, whose daughter laid sick and dying. And he's walking through this crowd, and a woman who had been hemorrhaging for 12 years was suddenly healed just by touching his cloak. All of the multitude saw this. They heard his message. But the most that they could do was perceive that he was a prophet, a man of some import with a message, but that was the extent. That was the extent of what they saw him as. So this was the problem. So Christ hears this response, and he gives them this follow-up question. He, Christ, says, "But who do you say that I am?" Who do you say I am? And Simon Peter, of course, an enthusiastic older brother, says, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of God." And Jesus answered him, saying, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, or Cephas, the small stone Christ making the play on words. And on this rock, referring to himself, referring to Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you will bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This is a big statement, an important statement. It was a statement literally made in the cities whose pagan practices believed there was a gate to the underworld. They would drag human sacrifices down in front of it. Now, whether or not Christ was saying this in front of this cave, probably not. But there, he's saying this in context of what was being practiced here. And he's saying there is a major change about to happen. A change in worship, a change in understanding. A major change. I will, emphasis, underline, bold, possessive, whatever adjective you want to throw at it, will build my church. And the gates to Hades, these religions, these false concepts that are practiced, will not prevail against it. Will not prevail against it. My church, my teachings will prevail. Nothing else. It's not even a contest. Now, how do we know this statement by Christ is true? How do we know this statement to Christ is true? Did Christ build this church? Well, the answer is self-evident, isn't it? Here we are on Pentecost in June 2022, two millennia later. Did Christ build his church? Absolutely, because we are in the Christian church, the church that Christ built, and it persists to this day. And it will continue to persist forevermore. Christ has fulfilled his promise. The New Testament church is here, and we are part of it. We are part of it. Little rocks that are part of a grander spiritual structure whose chief cornerstone is Christ. The Holy Spirit, God's presence and power, has been given to his first fruits along with the wisdom and power of discernment. Which is why we are here. It resides in the homes of the members that are on the webcast and resides in this room. Now, ultimately, as a result of this, this will lead to eternal life in a God family. This is what the church will ultimately lead to. Now, since today is a day with rich meaning and history, and I have the opportunity to give the opening message, I bear the weight of laying the groundwork or the message of, in terms of the meaning of the day. Now, I always kind of chuckle at the term meaning of the day message. Why? Well, when you really think about it, every message spoken today, including the song services, if you looked at the hymns, at the prayers, all represent an aspect of what Pentecost represents, what it represents to God, to his elect, to the future. It all represents that. With this in mind, I want to take us from Matthew 16 then to a familiar scripture. We are in Matthew 16, but I'd like us to go to Deuteronomy 16. It's a very familiar scripture. I think the joke is made. It's probably one of the more common ones here in the church. I have a sneaking suspicion we will probably go here later today. I don't know if Taylor or Cody, which one's giving the offering, will pull an audible and go somewhere else, but I have a feeling we'll come back here to Deuteronomy 16. Now, I want to look at this outside of the context of the offering. I want to look at it for what the rest is said here. Deuteronomy 16, beginning in verse 9. Moses writes the following on God's behalf. You shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. Okay, so we get the timing. We get the timing. Christ says, count 7 weeks from when the sickle is put to the grain, from when the wave sheaf is offered up. This is what you need to do in order to get the timing right. We have the timing right. We're here on the day of the Pentecost. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord, your God, with a tribute of a freewill offering from your hand. which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are among you. Everybody who is within your household should be here rejoicing. At the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide, and that you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt. And you shall be careful to observe these statutes. So we have the command. We have what compels us to be here today. You shall, absolute, unwavering command, observe, keep the Feast of Weeks before the Lord your God. You shall gather together. You shall offer sacrifice and celebrate when you do this. And when you do it, you shall remember that you were once a slave. Slave to what? Slave to sin, and you will be careful to observe these laws. Again, this is the root command in Scripture, is what compels us to be here today. We are obeying the imperative contained within that instruction. Now, there's also something said here in Deuteronomy 16, verses 9 through 12, that I know on occasion that I read right over. And it's a shame, because it's a really important statement. Actually gives a lot of context to the meaning of today. If verse 9 establishes the timing, verse 11 establishes the where. Verse 11 establishes the where, and you'll see why I'm focusing on this as I progress through the message. Let me reread verse 11. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you, at the place where the Lord God chooses to make his name abide. At the place where the Lord God chooses to make his name abide. It's that very last part of this statement that I want to draw your attention to. Because it's a really, really important statement. If verse 9 establishes the timing, verse 11 deals with the where, the worshiping and observance of God's feast is to take place. It is so important that God repeats it several times throughout this chapter. A few verses above, verse 11, verse 6, I'll just reference it, dealing with the days of Passover and the days of unleavened bread. He says, at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. Now, a few verses below verse 11, at verse 15, it says, when talking about the fall holy days, you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place where the Lord chooses. And reiterates it even again, verse 16, when summarizing the three periods of time, all your males should gather and come before him, before the Lord in the place where he chooses. When we gather is important. Where we gather is equally important. Now, we're currently at the Holiday Inn in Westchester, Ohio. Right? It's a beautiful building. I've eaten at the Italian restaurant. It's a beautiful restaurant, great food, a little bit pricey. Don't take your little 5-year-old or 3-year-old girl at the time there, because it's probably going to end up in a disaster. But good food regardless. Now, when I drove up to the building, I did not see a pillar of fire or a cloud hovering over the building. Did you? Now, if you did, I wonder why you're in here. Because if I had seen a pillar of fire or a cloud hanging over the building, I would have called 911. Hello, on Melhauser Road, there's a lot of people going into a building with a cloud with fire over it. I'm worried. You wouldn't go in, would you? Now, for our members who are home on your webcast, I doubt you walked out, grabbed the newspaper, looked over, and saw a pillar of fire or cloud hovering over your homes. Again, I would question your judgment while you're still in the house. If you saw that. But that begs the question, though. Are we at the place where the Lord God chooses to make his name abide? Remember, we have the timing. The where is important. are we, the collective we, at the place where the Lord God chooses to make his name abide. It's an important thing for Pentecost. It gets to the meaning. Let me switch gears here for a moment. When Moses wrote Deuteronomy 16 and Leviticus 13, both places where the command to observe these festivals take place, there was a physical location where they were to gather, wasn't there? A place of worship that was established for these observances. The first place, as we know, and we'll look at shortly, was the tent of meeting. It was a portable structure made of elaborate materials. It was meant to be set apart, maintained, and then serviced by the Levitical priesthood. Only by the Levitical priesthood. And this is where the Lord God chose to make his name abide during the 40 years of the wandering in Exodus and for a time after until the first temple was established. This is where, in the Israelites' minds, they were to gather. This is the where. It was to be at the heart of their encampment. Everybody was to focus their lives around the center building, the center structure around their journey. Then we have the first temple. The first temple, which was cut by David and assembled by Solomon. And by all the scriptures, it was a masterpiece. Fine, rich gold, silver, fine drapery, rich wood paneling. It was a masterpiece, a work of art. It was something that was so beautiful that it captured the hearts of its inhabitants, so much so that you can tell that they cried over its destruction in 586 BC, because it was the heart of their religion, the heart of where they were to go, structured in their capital in Jerusalem. And then we have the second temple, right, established by Ezra and Nehemiah over the ashes of the first many, many years later. Now, by all comparisons, it was supposed to be quite drab. It didn't have the same finery, the same gold, the same instruments. It was missing the Ark of the Covenant. But it was later overhauled by the time of Christ. John 2 says that it took 46 years for this overhaul. And it was supposedly, from everything that we can see from history books, again, this beautiful, magnificent building. Christ says, even in John 2, this is where my Father's house is. Right? This is where he abides. This is where we're supposed to go to keep the holy days. It's supposed to be this special location. Of course, what we know by the time of John is it wasn't. It wasn't this special location anymore. It turned to a house where merchandise was being sold. But regardless of this, this is where the original ecclesia, those called by God to salvation or set apart as a select people, were to meet. And they met there for thousands upon thousands of years. This is where they offered sacrifice and praise. This was the heart. I want to look at Exodus 40, if you'll turn there, because there is a major correlation here with these temple structures and with Pentecost, where God chooses to make his name abide. Remember, the where is important. God chooses and he selects the where. So turn over to Exodus 40, and we'll look at verse 1. And I want to spend more time here than with the other temples to look at how special it was to God. Look at the way God chooses to have it ordered, chooses to have it set up, chooses to identify as special to him. Exodus 40, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the month you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall put in it the ark of the testimony and partition off the ark with a veil. You shall bring in the table and arrange the things that are beset in order on it. And you shall bring in the lampstand and its lights and light its lamps. You shall also set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony and put it up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. And then you shall set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And you shall set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar and put water in it. You shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen at the court gate. And you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it. And you shall hallow it and all its utensils, and it shall be holy. You shall anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all its utensils and consecrate the altar. The altar shall be most holy. And you shall anoint the laver and its base and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of meeting and wash them with water. And you shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him that he may minister to me as a priest. And you shall bring his sons and clothe him or clothe them with tunics. You shall anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may minister to me as priests, for their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. Thus Moses did according to all the Lord had commanded him, so he did. I'll pause here for a moment. If we look at the instructions carried here, they are truly detailed instructions regarding the tent of meeting. And Moses follows them to an absolute T, with reverence, with respect. Because why? This is where God was going to choose to make his name abide. Everything had to be in order, consecrated, holy, from the utensils to the priests and everything in between. When you think about even today, thousands of years later, is the church supposed to be in order? Are the people within it supposed to be holy? We could see some parallels here. So there was truly instruction and dedication and reverence paid to this first temple. And it was a physical building. And this is where God had chosen to place his name, where people were to offer sacrifice and praise and repent. This place was special to him. Now we'll drop down to verse 33. Moses does everything as instructed, and then on the first day of the month, he brings everything up as God tells him to do. And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Notice the next line. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. How do we know God was there? Because his glory filled the tabernacle. Hebrews referred to it as the Shekinah presence. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. He was not allowed to go in. Only the priests could go in under very special circumstances. And when they did, they had to tie a little rope to themselves, because if God smote them, they had to figure out a way to get the body out. Seems a little weird. But that was how much reverence they had for the location, because God was resting within the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. That's an amazing thing. An amazing thing. You can only imagine what it looked like. Again, at the heart of their encampment was this cloud with God's presence within it. But there was a physical separation between them and God. Let's turn over from here to 2 Chronicles 7. Okay, that was the tent of meeting. It was special. It was set apart. Now let's take a look at the first temple. We'll see some similarities. Now for the sake of time, we won't read over its construction or the dedication or prayer. It's several chapters long. But there is a same care, the same reverence. Many of the same items that were in the tabernacle were brought into this first temple. 2 Chronicles 7. So Solomon has just finished giving his dedication. He has his hands outstretched. It's this amazing sight. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Just like Moses, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the house. When all the children of Israel saw how fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. King Solomon offered a sacrifice, think of this number, it's staggering, 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. A lot of animals. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God, and the priests attended to their services. The Levites also were their instruments of the music of the Lord, which the king David had made to praise the Lord, saying, "For his mercy endures forever." When David offered praise by their ministry. And it gives this really amazing image. It said the priests sounded trumpets opposite of them while all of Israel stood. There they are. Now, this, we don't know if this was a specific holy day or not, but we know this was the dedication of the temple. And God's presence is there. And they bow and they pray and they stand and these trumpets are going off. Because God was there with them. Imagine that scene. What a terrific event. So we have the tent of meeting. We have the first temple. We know that God placed his name there and that he abided in those structures. Now, how do we know then that we are in the place God chooses to make his name abide? Remember, the timing is important. The where is important. Deuteronomy 16 is very specific on that. Turn with me to Acts then. Acts. We'll look first in Acts 1, and then we'll jump over to Acts 2. We're only going to read a short section from Acts 1. But we will look in Acts 1, verse 4. And being assembled together with them, so Christ is with the disciples, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And they understand what this meant. So they're in Jerusalem, they're near the second table, and temple, and he's saying, "You need to wait here in Jerusalem because I'm about to send the Helper. A major change is about to happen. A new temple, a new church is going to be established. And I want you to be here because I'm going to have, the Father is going to send the Spirit, the Helper. I'm going to build my church." Continuing on. "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Remember, they have this presence in mind. When God is with them, he's in the temple. They feel like they can do anything. "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to him, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Now is not time for the establishment of the kingdom. Now is time for the establishment of the church. The church that will endure and persist and carry on will put to death these false religions. Turn over to Acts 2 then. All of this in mind. We have the first temple. We have the tent of meeting. We have God abiding in those structures. But now look at this. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. And suddenly there came down from heaven a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with one another in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, were they in the second temple? No, they were in a house somewhere in Jerusalem, some nondescript house. But where had the Spirit come to reside on the day of Pentecost? Had it come to the temple, to the second temple? No, it came and rested and resided not in a physical structure, but in his members, in God's members, in his church. Remember the division that existed before. This division was going to be removed at Christ's death and resurrection. And now he's saying the Spirit doesn't reside in a physical building, but in you. This is where I am choosing to place my name and abide in the church, in its members. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were with all one accord in one place. And suddenly there came from a sound of heaven as of a mighty rushing wind and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then it appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with one another with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, as it gave them power and filled them. As Mr. Foster was pointing out in his sermon yesterday, it comes along with gifts. And we can sometimes get caught up in the number of gifts. But what you're getting is the power of God, even in that one single gift. Because he's choosing to make his name abide in you. He has set you apart to be holy. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3. If the tent of meeting was precious, if the first temple was precious to God, how more precious are you? How more precious is the members of the church and the church itself, which is greater than any structure? How more precious? 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one of you take heed how he builds on it. Now, if anyone builds on this for no other foundation can lay which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Right, it was laid on Christ, it was laid on the rock. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer a loss, but he himself will be saved as through fire. And then he says this, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit dwells in you? Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit dwells in you? When we observe Pentecost, we observe the celebration of the church. We are not observing it and celebrating the establishment of a physical building. We are celebrating the establishment of God's temple and Spirit within you, where he has placed his name to abide in, where he will make his home. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. How precious is our calling and our understanding and the fact that the Holy Spirit resides in you. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Which temple you are. We are the church. We are celebrating the establishment of the church, the giving of the Holy Spirit. And each one of us contribute as part to to a larger sum, each one of us. For the baptized members, it resides within us. For our youth, it resides on your shoulders. You are part of a relay race. And it's going to be passed from generation to generation to generation. Christ's church will continue to persist. It will not fall to any false religion. It can't, because it's going to put all of them and crush all of them underneath foot. So today we celebrate Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. I made the joke, are we where God chooses to make his name abide in? Didn't see fire over the building. Don't see fire in the room. Can't feel any heat coming off of you individually. But there is fire in the room. And it is God's Spirit and presence. It is the glory of God given to his church. And it is to be guarded and maintained and serviced preciously. Let me go back to Matthew 16 and reread it. When Jesus had come into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Remember, the old guard, the old ecclesia, the congregation of Israel did not recognize him for who he was. So they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. They could not carry on the work. There is a problem, not with the promise, but with the separation between God and his people because of the nature of sin. And then he changes it. So they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah the prophets. But who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered. You can change this and you can put your name there. You answered. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, or to you, blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, who has called you. And I also say that you are Peter, or you are small stones that are part of my church. And on this rock, referring to himself, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. How do we know this statement is true? How do we know we are and where we're supposed to be? Because we are in the church, Christ's church, where God's name abides. Today we celebrate, we offer praise, we offer sacrifice for the meaning of today.